You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York. A reading from the book of Haggai, Haggai 2:1-9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And then from 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word, the word of the Lord. And now let's all stand to our feet as we read the Gospel of Luke this morning. There came to him, to Jesus, some Sadducees. I just thought of a Mike Mandia joke. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. I can't. I can't tell if that was from the Holy Spirit or the devil that just happened. Man. Samson, why can I remember that stuff, but I forget to take out the garbage or something? You know what I'm saying? It's the Lord. All right. The Sadducees, who are Sadducees, came to him, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left with no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. Very morbid question they're asking him. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, which tells us something very interesting about marriage exists until death is no more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed, and this is the part I want us to focus on, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated this morning. You remembering all those verses? Don't forget any of them that were just read. I don't think I've ever done this once. Ever once. But I just want to say, and I didn't know this until I was finished writing this message today, but I feel in my spirit that this message I want to be dedicated to our very own Elder Bill Bernasconi. I want this message to be dedicated to Elder Bill. I don't care who you are, how much you know him. I'm talking to people who haven't gotten here yet and won't show up for the first time until 25 years from now. Bill Bernasconi has prayed for you. He has prayed for you. Lena has prayed for you. They pray for you a lot, all the time. I just felt that I wanted this message to be dedicated to you because I love you. I love you so much. You mean a lot to me and Jacqueline. You really do. I don't know what the Spirit is doing these days, but I am a sap all of a sudden. I want to show some pictures. Gosh, this is like, okay, I'm good. Ian, put up the first picture, please. So this is a picture of the foundation of the original building that was built here. Not the one, not where we're sitting now. If you look at where Kasim is right now, that brolic usher directly in the center. Kasim, face that way, right where you're standing. That is about where, if you worshiped in this building, you were facing that way, right where he's standing, and the altar was in the foyer facing the office that's over there. That's where the altar was. And so where that office is in the foyer, that office there is actually where the altar was and where the original baptismal was, which is why Pastor Phil Arstead put ever-burning sconces on the wall there just to signify that that's where people got saved. That's where people got married. That's where people were baptized. So that's the picture, and then we can show the finished product of the original. That's the original building that was built. And then in 1986, we started to do an extension on that building, and the men and women of this church for 2 years gave up vacation time, tremendous amount of money, a tremendous amount of sweat equity and all kinds of stuff. They had young families, tons of kids. I think by this time, the Mandias were only at about 386 kids at that point and counting. So then another picture of this building that was being built, and it was being built debt-free. You can go to the next one. Look at that car. And then the final picture. And that's what we're in now. So this sanctuary, and there's something incredibly motivating about a building project like that, especially because you're seeing it happen. You're seeing the structure, you're seeing the foundation, you're seeing the brick and mortar, you're seeing the sheetrock, you're seeing it go up. You can say it's working, or you can say we had a bad day. And there's some funny stories. I think there was a story where at one point the ladies were here watching a movie, like maybe Left Behind or something. I think it was. And the bell tower started to fall. Right? And like they called like Paul Hansen, and he swooped in like Batman and was like holding it up there. Like all kinds of stuff. You have no idea. I think Pastor Phil Arstead fell, and like probably under the carpet somewhere there's like stains of like his bloody nose on the ground. Like for real. Like they really did this. They built the place where we're worshiping right now. And then later on, there was a goal. There was a goal to build a church that looked something like this. And we don't have an actual picture of it because it never actually came to fruition. And for some odd reason, this week, I just got stuck on this picture. I said to Ian, send me some pictures of the original projects. And then he sent this one. And I said, I don't want to show that one. And then I got stuck on it for a while. That's what it would have looked like had we built on Snook Road in Fishkill. And it never came to fruition. Go back to the first picture for a second, please, if you don't mind. The very first one that we showed, the foundation of the first building. So what God pointed out to me this week is that this building that we're in now is actually not a finished product. This building, the one we're in now, is itself a foundation. It is itself a foundation, and God prevented us from leaving here and building elsewhere, because I feel like the next building project, the building project that God has put on Jacqueline's heart, the building project that God has put on my heart, the building project that whoever pastors this church after us will have to have a heart for, is the building project not of brick and mortar, but of human hearts and souls and minds strengthened in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a text here, and a lot of scholars say this was Peter. Mark 13:1-2 says this, "And as he came, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings?'" And one of them that they're talking about is the temple. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then later on in his life, near the time when he died, Peter says this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus." Whenever the disciples looked at the temple and the buildings and they said to Jesus, "Look what beautiful stones," it's as if Jesus turned their attention to the multitudes of people following him and said, "No, guys, look at them. Look at what beautiful stones." They're fixated on the brick and mortar that will not enter into eternity with us. Jesus was fixated on your heart and your soul. And from then until this day, he looks at you and he says to his disciples in heaven, "Would you look at what beautiful stones I see? These will not be thrown down. These will not come to an end. These will be built into an eternal habitation of God. They are a royal priesthood to offer sacrifices on behalf of the world." He says in Haggai, "My spirit will not depart from this house." The building project that we're building is difficult to get motivated by because we can't see the structure. We can't see how it's going. We don't know when we have good days. We don't know when we have bad days. Why? Because as Rowan Williams says, we're dealing in the country of humans. We're dealing in the country of our soul. We're dealing in the country. We can have good days. It doesn't mean we're being formed well. We can have terrible days that are forming us in ways we couldn't possibly ever imagine. But it's a building project that wouldn't be possible if it wasn't for the way that God moved on the hearts and minds of people before us to get us into this building, to obey the Lord, to move with the Spirit, to pivot as many times as they did, and to offer more worship than you could ever possibly imagine. You've heard me say it. I will say it until I'm no longer part of this building. Every important event in my life, and for many of you in most of yours, happened exactly where I'm standing right now. In this place, so many amazing things took place for me, for so many of you. There's a building project that we don't need permits for. There's a building project that we don't need brick and mortar for. There's a building project that is Jesus living through this church to make us human the way that he was human. What do we want to see? We want to see you say, "I had one of the most stressful months of my life, and I handled it better than I ever have before. Something's happening in my soul." We want to hear you say, "We were not communicating in our marriage, and all of a sudden, through a lot of hard work, we're starting to hear each other's feelings for the first time. We're starting to listen to each other for the first time. We're starting to listen more than fix. We're starting to have a catch with our conversations instead of playing dodgeball with our conversations." Can I get an amen from somebody? There's conversations that you're just like, "What's going on here?" And then there's other conversations where you speak to each other in a way that you can receive what was said and then toss it back. and then receive, and it's, you're not playing dodgeball. We want to hear parents say, we realize that we're not just trying to raise obedient children, we're trying to raise whole persons. We're playing the long game with our kids. I'll never forget when Bishop Quentin Moore was sitting in my dining room when the ladies were having the Christmas gala, which brings us to an announcement that we'll have shortly. And we're sitting at the table. It was me, it was my brother Frank, it was Stuart Walker, and it was Bishop Q. And Bishop Q says, you know the verse that says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it? And my butt started to hurt when he said that verse. Because my parents, I think, misunderstood that verse. I was just like, I'm getting this pain. And I get traumatized. And then he said, again, he's 65, and he starts to tear up, and he says, I never realized until this past week what that verse actually said. He said, the verse says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And Bishop Q said, I thought it said that when they turn 16, they will not depart from it. And he says this, he says to me, Frankie, and Stuart, I will not be here to see the fullest flourishing of how I did as a parent. Because it won't be until they're my age that what we did fully manifests itself. And then he said, and it dawned on me, I'm not done parenting them even though they're out of the house. Because they're not old yet. See, that is somebody who's becoming human. He's being humanized. He's seeing things, not in microscopic controlling ways, but he's seeing life as a garden and a long harvest to come. That's what it means to become human. We sang the song, You Are Worthy of It All. Do you know why? The only reason why we can sing You Are Worthy of It All, do you know that you can't give Jesus anything he hasn't given you first? You can't offer him anything unless you're using what he already offered to you. We don't give Jesus anything new. We only give back to him what he's given us. And so if we can sing You Are Worthy of It All, do you know why we can sing that? Because he's already told you that right now where you are today, right here, you are worthy of all that he has to offer. And that's why we can say You Are Worthy of It All, because he's already said to you right where you are today, you are worthy of everything that I poured out for you on the cross. Today, not when you get better, not when you behave better, not when you break the addictions, not when you finally get it right, where you are today, you are worthy of everything the cross had, and that is why we can sing You Are Worthy of It All. That's what it means to become human. I couldn't figure out. I knew how to connect the Haggai text. Stefan, you'll appreciate this. You're a Bible guy. By the way, does he not play the piano really, really well while Frank is gone? Just had a baby boy in June. All right. After I'm done talking to you right now, you can take a nap. My preaching has been known to put people to sleep, so it's good. I could figure out how to connect the Haggai text to the Thessalonians text. He says, my spirit will be with you, and they're building an actual temple. And then in Thessalonians, his spirit is there, and he's building them as a temple. That was an easy connection. But the connection to the gospel text where Jesus is like, okay, but in the parable of the burning bush, Moses calls God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how you know that the resurrection is true, because it doesn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And I couldn't think, like, how does that text relate to this thing that I'm feeling? And then pondering, closing books, sitting with the Lord, it dawns on me. Jesus, if he wanted to prove the resurrection, Jesus, of all people, could point to any scripture he would want to point to and prove that there's a resurrection. Jesus is the embodiment of the scriptures. Amen? He could have talked about the suffering servant from Isaiah. He could have talked about Jonah. He could have talked about Joseph in Egypt. He could have talked about anything. Why does he go to the burning bush passage to prove the resurrection? Because he's connecting the resurrection to the ministry that Moses had to go and bring deliverance to other people. He He's answering that there is a resurrection, and not by picking an arbitrary verse, not doing what we do and opening up our Bible to see what the Spirit has to say. He's intentionally picking the burning bush passage to make sure that we know that what he's saying about the resurrection is also related to the mission that he has on this earth, and subsequently the mission that we have on this earth. Jesus is, as the late, great Tim Keller would remind us, a reform guy, so I made sure I quoted Tim Keller today, that the late, great Tim Keller would say, Jesus is the true and better Moses, who didn't go into Egypt to deliver us out, but went into hell on Holy Saturday to deliver us out. He didn't just defeat Pharaoh, he defeated the ultimate Pharaoh, who was the devil himself. He didn't defeat them by killing the firstborn. He defeated them by being the firstborn who was killed. Do you see that? He didn't have us go through the Red Sea. His flesh became parted so that we could pass through the ultimate Red Sea, which is his blood. And every time we get baptized, we mimic going through the Red Sea of Jesus' blood into the kingdom of heaven. And then he sent us the Holy Spirit, you ready? Who is our promised land. So Jesus is saying, when you think about the resurrection, don't just think about it in theological, doctrinal terms. Think about it as the mission that you have on this earth, to be delivered and to go into all the world and bring deliverance to every man, woman, and child you meet. But we are stuck wanting to be kings in Egypt. We are people who stall in our building project because, an example, and there's many, and I won't take up all of our time, but as an example, we allow our politics to determine how we feel about people more than the cross. We let the lens of politics tell us how we feel about other people more than we let the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, determine how we feel about people. We let the manifesto of our political agenda teach us how we treat others more than the Sermon on the Mount teaches us how to treat others. We need to be delivered from the Egyptian-like, the metaphor of Egypt is we are addicted to the secular powers and all the goods that come with them, and we need to be set free from that. How? By the hope of the resurrection. The hope that Jesus is coming and he is going to upturn, overturn all of those kingdoms, and that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And we live now as forerunners. Do you remember the spies who went into the promised land, stole some grapes, came into the wilderness and said, there really is a promised land. Look, here's fruit from it. And everybody was encouraged when they saw the fruit and said, there really is a land flowing with milk and honey. Guess what? You are called to be the fruit from heaven brought into this wilderness now, so that when other people see you go into your home, hear your greeting, your handshake, your hug, your empathy, they say, there really must be a world better than this one, and that person is from it. That's what we are called to. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What are those things? Those things are the fruit of the kingdom of heaven brought into the present, to encourage the world around us that there really is a place that we're heading towards, or maybe even rather said better, that there really is a place headed towards us on earth as it is in heaven, where righteousness dwells. But these kingdoms are clashing. Read Nehemiah, read Ezra. Powers and captains and princes and kings from secularity come and they try to thwart the building of the temple. In the same way that the powers that be in Beacon and Fishkill fight and clamor to try to start development or end development, there are powers and principalities that enter your heart, your mind, your soul, and distract you from the building project that we are on, which is the building and the making human of all people. Babel thought they could do it. and God confused their language. Egypt thought they could do it, and God brought the plagues. The temple, Second Temple Judaism in Jesus' day, they thought they had it, and Jesus comes and flips tables. Why? Because he says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of thieves. Why? Because there's transaction in here. And guess what? There is no transactions with grace. You don't have to do something to get it. It's yours. It is yours. And you know what that does? It makes us lose all control. It makes us lose all control over other people, over God, over everything else. The fact that grace just gushes for everybody who it lands on. Well, how are we supposed to measure who has it? You're supposed to rejoice that it's being poured out. How do we know who got the Holy Spirit? Tongues, that's the initial evidence. Actually, it's not, because if tongues was the initial evidence, then Paul wouldn't have said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is this. If I'm speaking in tongues but I don't have love, I sound like Babel sounded when God confused their languages. I'm going to slow down for a second. Well, just, I want us to actually get this and not, I don't want it to sound cool. I want us to get it. Because it sounds dope. I get it. But I want it. The initial evidence of the Holy Spirit is love. That's why Paul interrupts 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, which are about the gifts of the Spirit, with 1 Corinthians 13. He knows enough to say, we've talked about gifts long enough. I need to pause for a second pastorally and make sure you know about love. Because if love isn't filling these gifts, then they're not from the Holy Spirit. Love. Well, how do we measure that? You can't until somebody's life is over and you look back and see how they loved. But we want to be measurers. We want to be performers. You can measure a performance. God did not say, you've made my house. My house is called to be a house of performance. It's called to be a house of what? Prayer. What are we supposed to do? Commune with him. Not hide behind trees. Walk out, regardless of what just happened. There is no sin that when it happens, God still doesn't come and want to commune with you in the cool of the day. If sin was that bad, and if it separated us that much, Adam would not have had to hide because God wouldn't have been coming. He showed up. Why? Because he was going to show up anyway that day. Why? Because he's a dad who shows up. Well, they got kicked out of the garden. Well, he went with them. He kicked them out of the garden and then packed his bags and went with them. How do you know that? Because the minute they have a baby, Eve says, I've acquired a son with the help of the Lord. Well, how did you acquire him with the help of the Lord if he's still in Eden and not with you? Because he leaves with us. Because sin makes us want to separate from him, but it never makes him want to separate from us. It makes us want to hide, but it makes him want to come find us. Marco, Polo, that's what's happening in grace. Where's the lawless one? Setting up shop in the temple. Hi, baby. Where is he? Oh, you could turn on a lot of Christian TV, and there's all kinds of stuff about what's happening in the Middle East and the temple, and this person's going to come, and he's going to deceive many. And you know, there's a story, I believe it's Joshua defeating Ai. Elder Bill, you could quote me on this later, but don't judge me now if I'm getting this wrong. And the way that they defeat Ai is they actually draw the people out of the city, and the people come and fight a portion of Israel. And then as soon as they're out of the city, the other half of Israel comes and takes the city. There's a way in which we can be drawn away from something and not realize that the minute we were drawn away from it. Think about the New York Giants for a second. Think about what happens when the quarterback fakes a handoff and all the Giants are like, let's all go here. And then, listen, man, if anybody has authority to talk about this, and then they're like, oh, the ball is way down there. Even the New York Giants cameramen are like, no one knows. So think of that. Let's use that. That's better than the Bible example, actually. You can be drawn away from something, and then there can be a counter. And I just think, wouldn't it just be interesting if the devil and all of our eschatology and philosophy of the end times has us so drawn to this ethereal 5,000-mile-away place in the Middle East, and we're just waiting for a temple to be rebuilt, and we're waiting for an antichrist to show up, and we're waiting for this evil person to come, and in sort of like a sick and macabre way, we're waiting for wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and getting excited about tragedy because maybe it means Jesus is coming, when all the while our eyes are fixated over here, it turns out Paul meant that the lawless one is going to rise up in the temple that is your heart. And we're over here talking about the Middle East and the Valley of Armageddon, and Satan's got me. Drew me out of the city. Pointed me to a place that I can't see or touch from where I am. And then makes me judge my neighbor. And then makes me think that half the country is working for the devil. And then makes me see the people that God has put me around at my job, makes me hate my job so much I start to hate the people of that job as if they're the same thing, but they're not. I'm looking at the Middle East, and the whole time I'm crippled wondering what my purpose is. And every single day that I see another human being, I don't realize they're my purpose. Got the church trying to predict the very thing that Jesus said he doesn't know. And all the while, missing the cynical spirit, the secularity creeping into my life, the passion for news and media and politics outweighing the passion for the Sermon on the Mount. Lift up your hearts. What are we lifting them up to without realizing it? We say here we lift them up to the Lord. The Lord be with you. Do we say that to people we can't stand? Somebody just said no. I love you. I love you so much just for that. No. Nope. Tell us something new, Pastor. Came here to learn something new. Easter determines the way. Easter doesn't determine the hope for where I get to go when I die and leave you all. Easter determines the way that I'm supposed to approach you all. Easter determines the way that we're supposed to interact with other people. I don't care what your church can do performance-wise, how great your systems are, how amazing your programs are, all this stuff, 8 services on Good Friday, people at church longer than Jesus was on the cross for, fine. That is all perfectly fine. But if it doesn't reach down to the most broken people and make them feel less broken, it ain't working. Period. You've heard me quote him before, a good friend of mine, J.P. Robles. He said, how do you know if you preached a good sermon? If the poorest person in the room can say amen to it, it was a good sermon. It doesn't matter if you're functioning in the gifts of the Spirit if they're not bringing merciful deliverance into the lives of other people. It doesn't matter if you do it here, but then people out there don't know how much you love them. It doesn't matter. We're not building anything when that's happening. We're actually tearing things down. What are we building if not the humanity of other people, the way that Jesus built it for us? What else matters? when it's all said and done. We just had a funeral here on Wednesday. That's why we in honor of Dan, we just left the fabric white, and obviously because we're still talking about Easter Sunday today. This guy struggled his whole life, and yet over 300 people came to honor him. Why? Because greater is he who is in Dan than the secularity that he struggled with. You know he loved people. There are people who could be so good and never struggle with what he struggled with, and not one person knows that you love them. And then there could be somebody who flat out, black out all the time, lost it and kept losing it. And yet, we had to just keep printing bulletins that night because people kept coming. And they kept saying the same thing. He struggled, but boy, did he love me. You can't measure the Spirit. If we try to measure him, we will be judging people the wrong way. Cahill was an architect in the building project of human souls. Okay, I'm going to close now. Yeah, I'm going to close now. I've come to the conclusion that sermons never end. So they're like episodes. This episode is going to end in a minute. Why the burning bush? What does Paul say in Thessalonians? He says, here's how we are affecting the world. Your sanctification. You ready? I'll make that sound simple. What you're supposed to be doing in the world is what God is doing in you. What we're supposed to be doing in the world is only ever what God is doing in us. We can't do anything in the world if God is not doing it in us. The gift we offer the world is the gift that we receive daily. And his mercies are new how often? Every morning. We are supposed to be giving that gift of renewal and hope every day. Why? Because what he's doing in us is what we're supposed to be doing. So why the burning bush? Because the burning bush was the moment that Moses pivoted. It's the moment that Moses went from having become a son of Pharaoh to a son of the living God. It's the moment when he was baptized, before there was baptism. Our call is to live out our baptism and not make our baptism an initiation, but a way of life. Our baptism is a way of life. Why? Because Paul says our baptism is related to the cross. And the cross is something we're supposed to take up how often? Daily. Our baptism is an everyday way of life. So what does burning bush baptism look like? Number one, it looks like sanctification in the Holy Spirit. Sanctification in the Holy Spirit. You don't have to repeat these with me. You're going to repeat something in a moment. But before we get baptized, we say this. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. And then what? As if our life was just meant to be renunciations. It's not. Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? I do. Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? I do. Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Savior and Lord? I do. That is statements of what sanctification over time looks like. It's the slow process of renouncing worldly ways and walking in a more godly one. It's not a magic trick. Hang out with me for 5 minutes. Not my whole baptism took, but we're getting there. Slowly. Slowly. I say it this way. For many of us, our baptism garments have dried out. We have to remember to keep the holy water of Christ's love on our baptism garments every day. Every day is a renunciation of evil and an acceptance of the good. How do we do that? Only in the Holy Spirit can you do that. Only. There are so many divisions of Christianity that pride themselves on the way that they operate in the Holy Spirit. And watch this, Salem. When our distinctiveness in the Holy Spirit becomes our identity, we are now idol worshipers. The Spirit is not meant to make us look different than everybody. The Spirit is not meant to be a point of pride. The Spirit is meant to be the humility of Jesus, to go into all the world with all of Jesus' gifts and remind people that they're worthy, that mercies are new every morning, and that he will never stop giving up on them. That's what we have the Holy Spirit for. How do you know that, Pastor Bill? Because that's the life of Jesus. Surely goodness and mercy will. If we have the Spirit in us, we should also be the goodness and mercy following other people. Well, when do you follow people? When they've turned from you. He doesn't say, I'll be here when you come back. Surely goodness and mercy will. How long? All the days of my life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what we should be doing. Paul Tripp said it this way. I was just kidding about closing. Paul Tripp said it this way. Paul Tripp said, if you are blessed enough to know where somebody else is sinning in your life, then that means you're anointed enough to handle it with humility. Good God. Some of you should pretend you didn't hear that because you're accountable to it if you clapped. If you are discerning enough to know somebody else's sin, you are at the same moment anointed to handle it the way that Jesus did. And how did he handle it? He died for it. He didn't point it out. He didn't embarrass them. He didn't call them out. He said what? Father? He said, if you are using the Spirit to discern somebody's sin but not allowing the Spirit to turn you into the cross, you are deceiving yourself and the world around you. So be careful when you start calling out the person driving in front of you. Be careful when you start going on about how your boss does this for this employee and not for you. Because every time, and forget about being married, we point out each other's sin. It's like a game. And Jacqueline's winning. No, I'm just kidding. You're competitive. The more you point out, the more you're accountable to the mercy and grace that is poured out for that person. Ugh. Ugh. It's okay. We'll be okay. Sanctification in the Spirit, that's the building product. Chris Green said this, true self-denial becomes self-donation. I was mowing the lawn yesterday when I listened to this and almost mowed over my foot, which we all know would not have been a good situation. He said, true self-denial will become self-donation. You haven't denied yourself if you are not donating yourself to somebody else's life. If your life and your gifts and everything you have is not alms for the poor, then you have not yet denied yourself. How do you know that, Bishop Chris? Because that's what self-denial looks like. And in every moment of Jesus' self-denial was also a self-outpouring and offering that we receive and we sing at the cross, at the cross. Why? Because he was donating all of who he was. You could say we take up our cross and follow him here, but if you're not offering as alms the gifts he's given you out there, you haven't taken up your cross yet. Sanctification in the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, our baptism identity. What does it say in Haggai? It says the nations will come. Why? Why will different nations come? I've been in church a long time. I have heard pastors prophesy over other pastors. God is sending you to the nations. He's sending you to kings. Kings are going to come to your house. You're going to have kings at your house. Like all kinds of stuff. And it's like it comes from here. And it's like, why are the nations going to come? Because we're big and impressive? No. They're going to come because the Spirit is being poured out here in hospitality. They're going to come because when diversity feels welcome in a place, you know the Holy Spirit is there. Nations, difference, different cultures, different ways, different ideas will come because the gifts of the Spirit are truly being poured out. And that makes people of difference feel hospitable around each other. What does he say? He says, the latter glory of the house will be greater than the former. Why? I invite you to read the entire book of John. The glory of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. Why will the latter glory be better? The cross of Jesus is the latter glory that nothing can be greater than. So when we sing the latter will be greater, when we say the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, what are we saying? We're saying that at some point we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that image is no clearer seen than Jesus on the cross. How do we do that? How do we begin to learn to love that way? Because nothing else matters if we don't. Nothing. Care how good you are at reading your Bible. Care how many philosophical ideas you have. Care about the activism and anything else. If it is not leading to sacrificial, cheek turning, extra mile going, love of neighbor, doesn't matter. It's not Christian. One of the things we have to do is we have to remember our baptism. Salem, I'm going to ask you a few questions. Would you answer them? Do you believe in God the Father? Another question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? One more quick question for you. Do you believe in God, the Holy Spirit? The worship team can come up. I just want to explain two things out of that before we close today officially. Officially close. Two people besides Jesus are listed in that creed. Pontius Pilate and Mary, born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under. There's a lot of reasons why that's there. Historical reasons to locate the creed in history. There's some theological reasons why that's there. But I also think there's a profound social reason why that's there. Because here's what I believe. There are two spirits. There's the Holy Spirit and there's the Spirit of the Age. There's the Holy Spirit and there's the Spirit of the Age. Some call it the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. One of those spirits, Christ is going to be born of. One of those spirits, he's going to suffer under. He was born of the Virgin and suffered under. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we open to the Holy Spirit in a way that allows Christ to grow in us and birth from us? Or are we following a secular spirit that mimics the Holy Spirit, but really Christ suffers and dies under it? We will only ever be one of those two. We will either say with Mary, be it unto me according to thy word, and Christ, what does Paul say to the Galatians? I'm in labor with you again until Christ be formed in you. He's picking up on this theology that Christ grows in the church and is birthed from the church. He says, I labor over you with labor pains until Christ be born in you. When Jesus talks about the end of the world, he says, and the end will come upon them like what? like labor pains. Why? Because this end isn't a destructive end, it's a new birthing kind of end. Or we will walk around, as many of us do, including me, in our homes, at our jobs, in our marriages, with our children, like Pontius Pilate, who's doing what? Governing. Governing. Right, wrong. During you got it right today, great. During you got it wrong today, a million stickers yesterday, detention today. Governing. Husbands and wives listening, I'm telling you right now, we govern instead of love. Moms and dads, we govern instead of love. Siblings, we govern instead of love. Regulate, control, law and order, not mercy and grace. We need a relationship with the Holy Spirit, Salem. Not a performative one, a birthing one. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Carrie, you'll laugh at this. So I had all those pictures of the buildings, and I was like, Ian's like, well, what do you want to use to show the building project, you know, of people? And I was like, and he had a really busy week, the poor guy. And I said, I want to see a picture of like a person with like scaffolding all around them. And he sent me one, and it like looked evil. I was like, I don't know. And I said, all right, here's what we'll do. How about we do a cross with scaffolding around it? I was stuck on scaffolding this week. I was really infatuated with scaffolding. And then we did that one. And during Salt and Light, me and Ian were in my office trying to figure this out. And like nothing was working. It just didn't look, it just looked a little off. And then Ian goes, you know what you should do? He said, instead of showing them a picture of scaffolding stuff, you should tell them the truth. And I was like, what's that? And he goes, well, you know what your building project looks like. And I'm like, what? And he said, you say it all the time. It looks like that cross. He said, it looks like that baptism font. He said, it looks like that altar right there. And he said, it looks like that table right there. And then he said, and it looks like all the people you preach to every day. I know. That's my man. I was like, What? I tried to be so chill with it. I was like, I had my laptop and I was like, yeah, so I think maybe I'll just like throw that in at the end there. What'd you say again? What did you say I did? It's exactly it though. Anybody ever see the movie The Invisible Man? I love the part where you can't see him until he jumps in the pool. Like, dude, why'd you jump in the pool? Now we can see you. Right? As soon as he jumps in the pool, you see his outline. Paul says in Thessalonians, there's traditions that you were given. Some written in Scripture, and he says, some taught by me when I came to you. The traditions of the church, the cross, baptism, oil, water, Eucharist, altar, altar calls. This is what happens when you look at the church's history and all the gifts that the church has given us. It's like the Holy Spirit jumped into water, and you can see the Holy Spirit's outline when you look at the history of the church. You can see the witness of it as it starts to take form. The sacraments, marriage, healing, ordination, forgiveness, Eucharist, baptism. These are just ways that God expresses his presence to us. Those are the building materials for this project. The cross and the altar, the baptismal font and us, and then the Lord's table as our mission. Our mission is stated in everything that is stated to us in this liturgy of the Lord's table, which comes directly from Scripture. I want everybody to know that when we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that existed before the Roman Catholic Church existed, the creed. And what it means is the church's pronouncement of the gospel is Catholic, meaning it is meant to be said to everybody. That's what it means. It doesn't even technically mean the universal church. It means the universal pronouncement of the church's message. We are part of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Why? Because we all have a message that is for everybody to hear. There isn't a person in your life that doesn't need to hear the gospel. That's what that is saying. But as we participate in this, the Lord's table is also what missionalizes us, because the gift he gives us here is the gift we leave with when we go. So Salem, the Lord be with you. That is now something that was given to you that you can now also give to others. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Listen to this. It is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Do you know how much the world around you would change if in every circumstance you said, you know what, that went wrong, but it is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Everything around you would change. Everything around you would change if you started giving thanks in all circumstances instead of giving texts. Instead of giving posts, instead of being cynical, we gave thanks in all circumstances. Again, one more time, just because I want to just close out this week the right way. Man, if Dan Cahill didn't give thanks in all circumstances, I don't know who did. I don't know who did. It was annoying because sometimes I just wanted to complain and he wouldn't let you. Dan, I had a really hard day, but God's up to something. Stop. But things change. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn and proclaim the glory of your name, saying together, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. We are called to give that same Jesus everywhere we go. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the world. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, because why? He gives thanks always and everywhere. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. You are called and empowered to look at whatever is in front of you this week and know that you can use it to bring people to Jesus. Jesus looked down on the night he was betrayed and he saw bread and he said, I will use it. What do you see in your life right now that you ignore? Because we need more. What do you actually have that God is waiting for you to see is powerful in your evangelism to the world around you? After supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me. Therefore, we can proclaim the mystery of the faith. Here's what we know. Let's say it together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension. We offer you these gifts, but we can only offer these gifts because he already gave them to us. I didn't make these wafers. God gave us the means to make them, and now we're giving them back to him. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. And sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy and peace. And I'm going to stop there for today, because serving him in unity, constancy, and peace is going to become a mantra of this church. We're going to be talking a lot about what it means to serve him in unity, constancy, and peace, and how the only way to do that is by walking in step in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But we need to serve him, not as individuals in unity. And we need to serve him, not just in our best moments, but constantly. And we need to serve him, not in defensiveness, but in peace. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would anoint this church to serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And everybody said, the ushers will release you from the back to the front. I'm going to ask my wonderful mother-in-law, Cheryl, if she can come and take the bread. And I'm going to ask Steve if you would come and take the bread on this side. And so the ushers will release you from the back to the front. Everybody's welcome to come to the table. We have a few more announcements for you before we leave. So after you take communion, come on back in. We have a few announcements. Would you continue to worship with us this morning?
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.